Hi, my name is Jeff Redding. I'm a preaching elder here at Walton Community Church in Monroe, Georgia. Before we begin the sermon, our church would like to invite you to join us as we gather every Sunday morning for worship at 10 a.m. You can learn more about our church on our website at waltoncommunitychurch.org. Thanks for listening.
We're going to be in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 1, simply because of time. I don't think it's the natural break, but in verse 7, we have an imperative. Again, we have another one in verse 11, and I thought maybe next time I preach, we'll get to those imperatives to be silent and then to wail. But why don't we go ahead and dive into chapter 1, verse 1. Follow along with me as I read. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Galaliah, son of Amira, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea, and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests and those who bow down on the housetops of the host of heaven and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom and those who have turned back from following the Lord and those who have sought not the Lord or inquired of him. This is the word of the Lord. Zephaniah, I'm not going to give you an illustration or story to lead up to this. I'm going to go right into it. Zephaniah begins with one of the most fascinating introductions we all love, a genealogy, right? Who doesn't love a good genealogy? There's some of you out there that are weird, and you love them. Through my time of preaching, I've realized that it's important to hang in, to find the purpose of it, what its design is. What does it say about God or the individual that's speaking? Sometimes it reveals a lot about redemptive history. Jeff can say yes and amen to the importance of Matthew's gospel and that genealogy in there. Matthew is an architect when it comes to writing a book, and he even does so beautifully through a genealogy. Zephaniah is different here in that he goes back four generations. That's not super long for us. All right, you can go to Numbers, you can go to Matthew, you can go to Luke, and you'll find longer genealogies. The Bible has several of them. Some of you probably done your Bible reading and you got to several places in Genesis. You were like, here we go, and you hit auto on that little app. Luckily, we only have four, but there's significance in him going back to a great-great-grandfather here. We don't know much about Cushai. Some commentaries like to say that he's from Egypt or Ethiopia and try to make some national connections there. I don't think that's the purpose of it, and I don't think you can do so. The other names, too, Gedaliah and Amariah, they were kind of common names. What we know is the suffix, Iah, well, it refers to the covenantal God Yahweh. So we can assess, most likely, Zephaniah is an individual who comes from a godly line. Zephaniah comes from a line that is connected with Judah, not Israel. What we know about Israel is they went into captivity early. God judged them quickly. God judged them first. Judah, David's line, they got to wait a little bit. They didn't rush right into captivity. They weren't judged as strong and as swiftly as their brother. Yet the pronouncements that Zephaniah declares will happen. His judgment will visit his people. They are to take serious his words of blessing. Like, beloved, how many times do you rob yourself trusting in times blessings that God has given you? And then how many times when we're holding on to our sin or when we're looking at our trial and we compromise, do we forget the warnings of God? He mentions in this genealogy Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a righteous king. Some people think maybe this isn't the King Hezekiah. Maybe this is some Ezra Hezekiah, because that's a pretty common name, right? Back in ancient times, it was at least. I believe he is somewhat connected to this king. We can't be dogmatic on it, but I believe it is best for us to believe that this is his genealogy. What we can be dogmatic is he's linking himself to an individual or individuals that are committed to God. In this book, we find that Israel is involved with a multitude of sins involving worship. They are not fearing him. They are not reverencing him. They are not enjoying him. They are not visiting him. They're busy doing things that seem to possibly work for them. Doing things that are tangible for them. Things that are culturally acceptable for them. Things that don't require much of them. So I think because of that, we can relate to this book. We live in a society that we don't have time for God. Or culturally it's embarrassing. Or we manipulate God in a certain way to make other claims about smaller circles. But there's not this genuine worship within us. Zephaniah says later on in this verse that his ministry during the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. And we know the name Josiah. There was a little bit of a surge in that name when I was growing up, people naming their kids Josiah. There are great odds that if the Lawsons have a fifth child, maybe it's a Josiah. My wife's nodding her head, no, we got a dog. Man, I want to go down the rabbit trail. I'm not going to. Josiah was a righteous king. Josiah took down the pillars and the Asherah. Josiah removed the prophets of Baal. Josiah loved the Lord and worshiped the Lord and reformed God's people. Zephaniah lives in the day early of Josiah's reign, as he comes to throne at a very young age and is not in full power until he reaches some maturity. So Zephaniah is one of the first preaching reform. He's one of the first declaring the word of the Lord. Now, I went to the genealogy first to kind of flow a little bit better, but the first thing he says is the word of the Lord which came. The word of the Lord has been given to us. I'm not trying to turn this into a 2-hour sermon going through word to word to make big points, but this is important. The word of God has been given to us. Out of all the individuals who have ever written, God wrote through the prophets by the power of his Spirit. These words give us life. These words are true. They are sweet. They bring beauty. And they bring judgment. They carry wisdom and insight and joy and reconciliation. This prophet comes with a word. So what's the word going to be? This prophet of God comes up. The Lord has given him something to pronounce before the people, before the ones in covenant. Well, we see in verse 2 and 3, universal judgment. We see a decreation, as the systematic theologians call it, occurring here. Verse 2, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. That is not what you want the prophet of God to say. I will always encourage you to write in your Bibles. So as I travel through this, as time progresses on throughout the years, I would like for you to underline, I will. In my English Bible, I have I will underlined 20 times in Zephaniah. 3 chapters, less than 60 verses. Zephaniah is saying clearly, God does things. God is the cause. God is all powerful. God isn't there just sitting with you at the end of the crash thinking, man, I don't know how that happened. Or I never contemplated such circumstances could happen. God is the cause of this cosmic disaster we see. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth. Now, there is some hyperbole in this. There's some exaggeration. We're going to see that there is a remnant, and God often uses a remnant to reveal His glory and to accomplish His will. We also see at the end in verse 2, declares the Lord. That's mentioned 6 times in this book. Reading through some commentaries, and I don't have names to quote you. If you want to, email me. 6 times this happens, declares the Lord. He decrees it. It is to be. 3 concerned themselves with judgment. 3 concerned themselves with His grace and with His mercy. He knows how things are going to play out. He knows that the enemies will overpower His people and He will judge them through the nations. But He also remembers His steadfast love. He also remembers His covenant with David, with Moses, with Abraham. In verse 3, He describes in more detail this universal judgment. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. What we find in verse 3 is something terrifying and yet beautiful. We see a reversal happen of creation. If you look at the creation account in Genesis 1, 20 through, I think, 26, I have it in my notes, but I can't see it. Man's created last. Man's created last. Before that's beast, before that's bird, before that is sea. And what happens is God is turning upside down creation because His image bearers have forsaken Him. Our sin creates chaos. Oftentimes I sin in an attempt to manage things and keep things well. Sometimes my wife has this prayer list of prayers for us in the family. And it's our name and one attribute where we really need to grow. She prays for my patience. I thank God she prays for my patience. I came across it not long ago. She was out of town. I saw everyone's name on that list and Daniel and patience. I'm like, thank you. Someone's combating it with me. In my frustration, my voice will shout. I will have stiff actions. We'll do this here and this way and that way. And I will point at a clock or I will cut off a child because I want to get to the answer. And that is so I can manage things, so I can make order of things. So the chaos is gone. But that doesn't truly justify my harsh tone. It doesn't excuse the lack of self-control. You might come to things for security thinking that it will satisfy you, that it will give you organization, that it will give you stability. But the truth is, sin turns things upside down. And God has seen enough of their wickedness, and He will undo them. Now, verse 4 is a curveball. Judah might think, yeah, God's going to destroy all the nations. He's going to judge this earth. We're safe. We're sons of David here. We're going to be okay. But then the Lord says, so I will stretch out my hand against Judah. Throughout Exodus and Deuteronomy, God often stretches out His hand to deliver His people. And now He's going to stretch out His hand to judge them. to correct them. This is heavy and this is harsh. This is also rescue. Imagine a God who never looked at sin or acknowledged it. A God who just continually let it slide. A God who wanted to be popular. A God who lowered himself to us that are dust. Imagine God who just didn't have time for it. He would just leave us be in our sin with no hope, with no reconciliation, with no longing for peace and for holiness. So he says he will stretch out his hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Going forward, he addresses why. Why is God so harsh? Why is God going to judge? Right now, I'm in a ministry context. I'm trained to be a chaplain. And in the settings that I'm in certain individuals that don't find the wrath of God very popular. They don't believe God would do such things as the minor prophets declare him to do clearly, or even what Jesus declares the Father will do, or what Revelation declares the Son will do. But he will cut off that which is infected. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. And the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. And those who bow down on the housetops on the hosts of heaven. And those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. And those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. He judges them because they do not adore him. They do not love him. So first, what's surprising is Baal is among them. Another God, who has delivered them from Egypt? Who has given them kings? Who has given them prophets? Who has given them covenants? Who has given them the tabernacle? Is it not this God, Yahweh? Is it not him who provided and protected and clothed and fed even amongst their rebellion? But they fail and they fall. Baal, this God particularly, was an infection to God's people. And what's dangerous about the word Baal is it could mean Lord or it could mean ruler. So you could use this word synonymously with the God of the Bible. You could speak the vocabulary of, I serve the Lord, I serve Baal, and it go underneath the radar. It sounds like a lot of Jesuses that are worshipped today, right? I love Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's the hippie that hangs out at parties and doesn't judge anyone. It's the Jesus that hangs out with lambs all day and never confronts people. And it's the Jesus who has nothing to do with atonement. He doesn't die for your sins. He just dies to show you he is so loving to the point of you tearing him apart. Isn't that great? That's ridiculous. So they begin worshiping Baal, and what we find is they don't just worship Baal, some other god, mask up Yahweh and create him to be something else. Then they create priests. They get religious about it. They create customs, ceremonial in their hypocrisy and idolatry. And this happens today as well in a number of different forms. Where we seek to worship some higher being or worship self. And we put robes on and we have customs. We have candles. Now we're liturgical and I love that. Now the liturgical things we do is not because they make us holier. We do them to remind us of God. Remind us of what he has done. Who we are, what he is doing, what is to happen. They are reminders, but in and of themselves, they don't add to our sanctification. They don't add to our glimmer and sparkle as individuals. These individuals, they worship a false god, and they make their own illegitimate priests so they can be busy in religiosity. In our day, many of us could be very busy with religiosity and not know God, or rob him of his glory and believe that the actions we do make us shine. Their worship doesn't stop there. Verse 5, and those who bowed down on the housetops to the host of heaven. These are the individuals that go to the flat surface of their home. That's how they were architecturally made. And at night, most often, they would worship the stars and the moon, and they would see the comets. And they would see the creation and give glory to it instead of the Creator. And in the daytime, maybe they would worship the sun, or they would do things I'm not going to mention in front of children in order to receive rain and water. Now, none of us do any rain dances, and if we could do a dance to make it warmer today, we would do so if it didn't compromise with our beliefs. But what we see here is they want outcome. They want outcome. So what they're going to do, they do whatever they can. What foolish thing is it to see a man look at the stars and start naming them and worshiping them? All right, like that is weird. But what if it works? I think of, I read them every time, so forgive me if that makes you stumble, but those little Chinese fortune cookies, I read them every time. Not because I believe them, but I find them humorous. Sometimes I post them on Facebook and I correct them and make them theologically correct. That's really fun to do. Let me encourage you to do that. Open one of those and then like highlight our need to forgive God or how he rescues us or how, no, we're actually humble. And then don't do the lotto thing. Different rabbit trail. But we do these things. They worship these things. I don't think because they believe they're true. I mean, maybe they fool themselves. Maybe they're that far down the road. But they want something tangible. They want a system that works. They want to look splendid. Going down, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom. Here we find they have muddied their religion with now other gods. So now they're not playing around with the name Baal to disguise their idolatry. Now they're all inclusive of anything and everyone. And isn't that the Kool-Aid they want us to drink today? That's your truth. There's many truths. There's many ways. There's many gods. God has given you his word. He has given you his word. Trust it and believe it. And lay your assurance on what he has done. This entire book is about him. You can kind of use it as a self-help book. Yeah, it's primarily about him. What he has done, what he is doing, what he will accomplish. Verse 6. And to those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. This other category of individual are those who have no longer sought the Lord. They no longer seek his face. And in fact, they seek nothing. They don't need answers to what to put the stars up there. They don't care about the moral law that's put in our hearts. They don't care about the purpose of life. They're just done. They've turned their back and they're not seeking. For that is judgment. I don't know where you stand before God, each of you individually. Some of you might have wrestlings with some of this. Maybe you cling to religiosity. That the more busy things you do, the more right books you have on the shelf, the more songs you know, that makes things more sure for you. That makes you more righteous. I want to be patient and love you through that. Some of you want a God that you can just tangibly touch, and so you do certain things, you make certain claims because the system works. Forgive me, I'm young in this, not trying to crush foots too hard on this, but I mean, Justin mentioned this not long ago, November. I mean, election month. I mean, how tangible will we want to make our salvation? Rests on four individuals, a president and a vice president. This is a very tempting and trying time for us. It's overwhelming because one option, the other option, what in the world? So what we do oftentimes in things like politics or in different world views is we try to create God on our side. And then if you attack our worldview, well, you're attacking God. God wants you to simply come to Him, to follow in obedience, but also fall with Him in love. They have fallen in steps of worship. What does worship involve? How are we to correct our worship? Do we go home and then hit YouTube or Spotify or whatever it is and then start listening to songs to correct this problem of worship? I don't think it has anything to do with melody or with music. But worship is to elevate something greater than yourself. We worship many things that have nothing to do with music. What's the culture in your home? What do you worship? What do you enjoy? What do you elevate? We find here so many different ways in which they fail in pursuing God. And I want to encourage you in several different ways to pursue Him. Several different ways to think about worship. To remind you, prayer is a form of worship. It's a privilege to pray to our God. In your prayers, are you lifting up His name? Yes, cry out to Him. He is the one to save us from our distress. And He is the one that will hear our frustrations and our angst. But lift Him up in prayer. Worship Him in the Word. When you are in the good book, is it so He may be elevated within your heart and within your understanding? Is it so He may guide you and correct the ways in which you view this earth? Do you marvel at His presence in this Word? In song, when you sing, do you seek to lift up Him or enjoy just the ambiance? Enjoy both. But meditate on those lyrics. Meditate to the one in whom you sing. And when you sing, make that connection. Think of another way that we worship the Lord is how we come together. We love one another. How we commit ourselves to one another through thick and thin. Love one another because He has loved you. Love one another because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Love one another because we're going to be spending eternity with each other. These are ways in which we can correct our hearts. I was thinking on the way through here, and I'm hoping I can put it together in words. But usually those that are prideful seek to robe themselves in glory. They like to wear the lights, receive the attention. They like to be thought of a lot. And yet it is always the lowly. It's always the remnant the Lord uses. We can be so prideful in our worship. But those who come to the Lord with humility, beloved, they are those that are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. They are those that honor the Father and the Father delights in. As you seek to grow in worshiping your God, wed it with humility. and wet it with affection, and wet it with truth. I want to close this morning from Psalm 34, the great hymn book, the great prayer book in our Bible. This is David, and he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. This is corporate. And let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Pause right there. David had a lot of fears. He used the word all there. I'm nervous to say it. David's not. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. May you find your time of worship rescue. Let's bow in prayer. True and living God, we are accustomed to speaking about you and not to you. We are tempted to sometimes identify with the Christian culture, but lose sight of your glory. Father God, we live in a world that seeks to place you at a lower pedestal among other false gods, and we are nervous and scared to speak out. Lord, over time, as life is mundane, we become apathetic in our affections towards you. And Holy Spirit, we're asking that you would convict us of those sins if we have committed them. And that you would restore in us joy. Holy Spirit, that you would restore in us a longing to have union with Christ. And Father, we ask that you would lift your name high among your people. And that we would seek to be a faithful remnant. For your judgment is coming. You will do what you have declared. May we be those that live inside of blessing and not those who are cast out and brought into chaos and judgment. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.